Well, if you take your copies of God's holy word and turn back to Matthew 13, if you're not there already. And as I did this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read our text from verse 36 to verse 43. And we're going to be looking at the same text of Scripture, but some of the other elements that we didn't really get to this morning. This morning, we looked more at the persons mentioned. This afternoon, we're going to look at mainly judgment and two destinations for two respective groups of individuals mentioned in our text. So I'm going to go ahead and read our text, verses 36 to 43. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to part two this afternoon, we pray that you would give us wisdom to see and to understand your holy word, that you would open the meaning to us, and that you would be gracious to warm our hearts with the comfort of the gospel, but also that you would be pleased to draw sinners to repentance, given the bleak end of the sons of wickedness, or the sons of the wicked one. Lord, we pray that you would save some today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in part one, we looked at the persons mentioned, Son of Man, sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one, and then, of course, the holy angels. And in this in the second part, we want to focus on the acts of Christ, the judge, who is in our text called the Son of Man, in relation to the two respective places or destinations of the sons of the kingdom on the one hand, which is the kingdom consummated, and the sons of the wicked on the other, which is the furnace of fire. So these two different destinations that befit these two distinct groups of persons. And so we're going to look at a few things this afternoon. Number one, we're going to look at the judgment of the Son of Man, how that judgment is his prerogative and his action, his operation. And then secondly, what follows that judgment logically is these destinations. The destination of the sons of the kingdom who are vindicated before God in Christ Jesus, are pardoned, are therefore welcomed into the consummate kingdom. And then thirdly, the destination of the sons of the wicked one who are judged by God as those who remain in their sin and therefore bear the weight of their guilt and are thus sent into everlasting damnation. So we're going to begin by looking at the judgment of the Son of Man. We notice toward the end of our text that it is the Son of Man who is vested with the prerogative of holy judgment. This is the action of Jesus Christ. And we live in a time, and I guess there's always been times like this. There's nothing new under the sun. But we live in a time where especially the tendency of secularists that are nominally interested in Jesus Christ want to take all of the friendly and kind and comforting things that Jesus said throughout his earthly ministry, perhaps some of them are things that he really did say, and they want to separate those things and those sayings from the whole Christ that we actually see in the Bible. And typically what you get is this Jesus who has been sort of adjusted for the modern pluralist, emotionalistic palette. And that is predominantly a Jesus without judgment, which is a Jesus without justice, which is a Jesus without holiness, which you can go through the list, but that gives us a Jesus ultimately without love. Can't have love where there is no justice. But when we look at our text, we see a different account of Jesus. We see a Jesus, not the one that is watered down or diluted by the culture and by various talking heads in the world. We see a Jesus who possesses entirely the prerogative of judgment, the right to judge. And in our text, in fact, we see that the sending of the angels and the angels reaping and taking the tares out from amongst the wheat and sending the tares into the fiery furnace is all ultimately an act of the Son of Man as the first cause of this judgment. So we see the Son of Man who sows the good seed in verse 37. So he's doing that too. It's not just the judgment that he's rendering. He's actually planting the good seed as well. And so he administers grace to the sons of the kingdom. He gives them what they need to be born again, of course, and also be sustained in this life, this new life. And so he's sustaining the sons of the kingdom. He's also relieving the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the wicked one through this reaping activity that he sends the angels to perform. So he sends his angels out who serve Christ in delivering the wicked to their unsavory destination, which is hell, the fiery furnace, to use the language in our text, which I think is language from Daniel 3. All of this, the whole picture that we're presented with here, whether it be the planting of the good seed or the sowing of the good seed, the judgment of the sons of wickedness, the everlasting beatitude of the sons of the kingdom, all of it is accounted for by this Son of Man. So the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, renders justice. He is the judge, contrary to popular opinion. And he renders this justice in two ways. Most of the time we think of justice in a negative way. We think of it as judgment through the dispensation of wrath or something like that. But really we could say that our Lord renders justice in two general ways. He rewards his people on the one hand. You know, the reward that we receive as Christians at the end is a fruit of our Lord's justice. And you think, well, how could it be a fruit of the Lord's justice if we didn't deserve to be given, according to justice, we didn't deserve to be given what God gives us. Well, remember, we're covered in the robes of Christ, and we didn't deserve to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, but as we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, we get the reward, right? We don't get the reward because of what we have done, we get the reward because of what Christ has done, and he cloaks us in his righteousness. He imputes that righteousness to us. So one way of justice, or one of the ways in which God dispenses justice, is through rewarding his people. And in our case, Christ rewards his people not on account of our own merits, but on account of his own merits and our legal standing before God as we stand before God in him. And so in our text, we see that the Son of Man will do two main things to reward his people. Again, we could list more, but this is just what we're seeing in our text. And the first thing that he does, the first thing that we see in our text that he does to reward his people is he frees them from the oppression of the wicked through the removal of the wicked. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Won't it be a wonderful, blissful day when God's people, you and me, are separated from the effects of sin, all things that offend, and then also separated from those who practice and are thus identified by lawlessness. The second thing our Lord will do to reward his people is he will cause them to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See that in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's referring, of course, to glorification. The consummation of the kingdom upon which time or moment we will be before God, reflecting the glory of God without the inhibition of sin. So that's one of the ways that God administers his justice, or that Christ will administer his judgment, is by rewarding his people. That is a just act. The second way that Christ will administer justice is by punishing his enemies. The punishment of Christ's enemies occurs on the basis of their own sinfulness. They do not have a mediator. They do not have a savior. They do not have a person who was worthy to stand before God on their behalf, to take their sin from them and to give them his righteousness. Why? Because they have rejected that person. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are without a mediator. They are without a representative. And as such, they are liable to punishment. Punishment for unforgiven sin. And in our text, this also occurs in two basic stages. The reward of God's people occurs in two stages. They are delivered from the wicked and shine forth in the kingdom. The sons of the wickedness and their judgment occurs in two basic stages. First, their forced removal from the visible kingdom of heaven by the holy angels. There will come a day, and you and I don't know when it is, and there are disagreements about the nature of that day and exactly what's going to happen on that day. But one of the things that we can all agree on is that on that day, God will render judgment to those who remain outside of Christ. And one of the things that we're told about the manner in which God will render judgment to those who are outside of Christ is, well, first of all, we know that they experience a resurrection. Right? Their souls are reunited to their bodies and they experience a bodily resurrection, not unto glory, but unto everlasting damnation. Because upon that resurrection, whether you see that resurrection as occurring before a thousand year millennial reign, or after that period of a thousand years, it doesn't matter. What is described here applies to that day and applies to that judgment. What happens is upon the resurrection of the damned is they will be taken out and cast into the fiery furnace. They will be judged. Their forced removal from the visible kingdom of heaven by the holy angels will take place. But the second thing that happens is they will receive the wrath of God in the furnace of fire everlastingly, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is very important for us to understand because of cultural perceptions. You hear people joke about hell and about God's judgment as if it is just an alternative destination to that of heaven. That you do something other than what you would be doing in heaven. It's just this other place that you go. If you like, you know, riding motorcycles and listening to rock music, you go to hell so you can just continue doing those things for all eternity. It's not like that. It's not a place where there will be any rest. There will be no lounge time. There will be no time at which you will have any sort of appetite fulfilled or quenched or thirst. It is going to be an unquenchable fire. It's going to be beyond even just the physical experience of pain. And we know that it's going to be beyond that because our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the judgment we deserve. And it wasn't a visible kind of fire by which he was burnt or anything like that. It was ultimately something you and I could not see, which was in his humanity, he felt and experienced isolation from his Father. Again, in his humanity. This isn't a break in the Holy Trinity or anything going on like that. But according to his humanity, he experienced what it was like to be forsaken. That is the epitome of the kind of punishment we will receive, or those of us who are outside of Christ will receive, if they never turn to Christ. It is a divine forsakenness. It is the entire and total lack of happiness or beatitude. There's no way to smile in hell. Because simply there's nothing to smile about. All of the descriptions of what people will be doing in that state revolve around wailing and gnashing of teeth, or weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, you think about when you fall down and you get injured and you scrape your knees up real bad. Or perhaps you've been hit by somebody and have fallen to the ground. You've been tackled or pushed. And what do? You gnash your teeth together, right? When you think of, perhaps movies that you've seen where people undergo surgical procedures, or it's like a battlefield scene and they need to undergo some kind of an emergency amputation or something. They put something in their mouth so they won't break their own teeth or bite their tongue off. That's the kind of agony that's being described here. There will be no smiles in hell. This is the kind of judgment that is coming upon the sons of the wicked one. And that moves us to our second point, which is the destination of the sons of the wicked one, which we've said a great deal about already. But it's called the furnace of fire. The furnace of fire. In part one, we mentioned that this furnace of fire has a background in Daniel 3 with the narrative of, you're familiar with it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the flaming furnace Nebuchadnezzar used, he was going to kill them. And we remember that when he puts them into the furnace, one who had the appearance like a what? Son of man? Shows up in the midst of the fire with them. And delivers them from experiencing that fiery terror. Babylon's judgment is a pretty poor replica of God's judgment, but as we've seen with the world and with Babylon, and there's always a kind of imposter. There was an imposter with the tree that, you know, the mustard, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed in Daniel 7 and how there's an imposter tree of Babylon and all of this, and that the background of that tree is, we can find that language in Daniel 7, or Daniel 4, I'm sorry. Here as well, we see that there is a fiery furnace reserved for the wicked on the day of judgment. And we know that Babylon had a fiery furnace. Yet, when we look back at the fiery furnace of Babylon, what was Babylon using it to do? Persecute God's people? Persecute the righteousness? Or the righteous people? Those who were righteous? Those who were looking forward to the Messiah, those who were following Yahweh, were the ones that were being cast into the furnace of fire, unsuccessfully, we might add. The other thing about the fiery furnace in Babylon is that if it did succeed in any form, it would have only succeeded at killing the body. But again, that's not the kind of furnace we're looking at when we're talking about God's judgment. Because the furnace of fire in our text, in verse 42, is a reference not to the finite fires of Babylon, but to God's fiery wrath. This is not just a fire that can destroy the body, but a fire that destroys, if you can think of everlasting destruction, both body and soul. And this leads us to an important question. What is hell? We've said some things about hell already, but I want to stay on the topic of hell. Jesus mentions hell many, many times throughout his earthly ministry. Hell is mentioned explicitly or alluded to throughout the entirety of the New Testament on countless occasions. And because we find an opportunity to observe hell in our text, we will take it. So what is hell? Hell, contrary to popular culture, as we've already mentioned, is not a place that is ruled and owned by the devil. How many people have heard or have seen pictures, perhaps even, of hell as a place that is kind of the antithesis to the kingdom of God? Like, you have the kingdom of God, and then hell is described or depicted as the place, like the headquarters of the enemy. And so hell is viewed as kind of like the headquarters of the enemy, where the devil and his demons hang out until they're ready to start making some trouble. And they leave hell, and they come to earth, they come to the surface, or whatever, however it's depicted, and they wreak their havoc on people here. That's not an accurate depiction of hell. And the reason it's not an accurate depiction of hell is because hell doesn't belong to Satan at all. It wasn't created by Satan. It's not ruled by Satan. It's not at all governed by Satan. There are three characteristics of hell that will hopefully correct our, you know, culturally intruded apprehensions about it. And that is these. Three, created by God. Hell is created by God. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus will tell us, because we'll eventually get there, that the everlasting fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's something that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not something that's created by the devil and his angels. It's been prepared by someone else for the devil and his angels. And of course, we know that that means the judgment of the devil and his angels. Jude 6 fills us in a little bit more. It tells us that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a place, the judgment of which has been reserved for the devil and for the evil angels. And it is a place that is created by God. So the first observation, or the first characteristic of hell that we need to be careful to observe, contrary to popular opinion, is that hell is a place created by God. Now, I keep saying a place, and that brings us to the second characteristic. It is a place. It is where the wicked who reject Christ go to be punished. Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This will be a place, or is a place, that the wicked will go to be punished and to experience the judgment of God, which is holy and unquenchable, so long as it remains unquenched in Christ. So hell is created by God, hell is a place, and hell is a mode of God's judgment. Sometimes you'll hear, you know, these kind of fanciful depictions of hell that, as we mentioned, hell is kind of described as this antithesis to God, and it's the lair, it's like the evil lair of the evil devil. No, it's created by God as a place for the judgment of the ungodly. The other thing we sometimes hear, right, is that hell is separation from God. And that's kind of just put to us sometimes as an unqualified statement. Sometimes we hear that hell is eternal separation from God. And really, that's not altogether accurate either. We might be able to say that it's separation from the kindness or the experience of God's countenance or favor, but it's not a separation from God absolutely. Truly, hell is very much filled with the presence and power of God. And that should be a frightening thought. For all those who remain outside of Christ, who remain in rebellion against God, the fact that they are bound for a place that is filled with the presence of a holy God that is the complete and diametric opposite to who they are should be absolutely terrifying. Hell is very much filled with the presence and power of God through the manifestation of His unquenchable wrath. It cannot be quenched. We talk about thirst. We talk about quenching our thirst, and we can grab a Gatorade or a bottle of water out of the fridge and quench our thirst. When we talk about the unquenchable wrath of God, we're talking about a wrath that will never end. It will never be filled up. It will never be quenched because the persons experiencing that wrath are not satisfactory to quench it. Only Christ is. And these are those who reject that quenching Savior and propitiation, and instead elect to take that punishment on themselves, and they can never, ever quench it. So hell is created by God. It's a place, and it's a place where a mode of God's judgment is experienced everlastingly. That's a pretty bleak picture. Again, it applies to those who have rejected the Son of Man and the Son of God. They have turned their backs on Him. They have refused to trust Him and to repent through turning to Him and away from their sins. Perhaps to lighten the landscape just a little bit, we can go to our third point, which is the destination of the sons of the kingdom, which we see in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. First thing I want us to notice, it's a beautiful turn of phrase that we might just read right past, is I want us to notice how the Father is called their Father. Jesus could have said that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of my Father, and it still would have been a legitimate statement. It would have carried much of the same meaning. But here he uses the plural pronoun and says that this is their Father. This Father belongs to, and they belong to this Father, the sons of the kingdom, the righteous. Again, adoption comes into view, doesn't it? This consummate kingdom is the kingdom, once it is delivered by Christ the Mediator to the Father. So we have this language in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is looking down the road to the deliverance of this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to the Father. So it's called the kingdom of their Father. And upon this consummation, the saints will be glorified. They will shine forth as the sun. And this means three basic things. It means that the saints will be altogether sinless. Altogether sinless. Look how Jesus puts it in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Gives us the purpose of this great plan of redemption in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." This is part of what it means to shine forth as the sun, without spot or blemish, without any wrinkle, no spot or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's where we are going, beloved, to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our, we can say our Father. So the saints will be altogether sinless. Secondly, the saints will be like God. They will not be God, they will be like God, right? The image of God, restored as a result of the finished work of Christ. The plan of redemption entails the conformity of God's people to the image of God in Christ Jesus. So we have Romans 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So there's this conformity to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. And therefore, we can be said to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So there will be sinlessness that entails a God-likeness, and that entails, thirdly, that the saints will see God. When the sons of the kingdom shine forth in the kingdom of God, they will see God. What caused Moses' face to shine? It was his vision of God, right? He was in the presence of God. He saw God. He had to go down with a veil over his face because his face was shining with a glory that the people down below could not behold. The reason we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father is because we will see God. So when the sons of the kingdom shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, they will see God. This is promised all throughout the New Testament, Matthew 5, 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Then we have 1 John 3, 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Therefore, we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father, being sinless, being conformed to the image of God through being conformed to the image of Christ. I'm not going to wax poetically about what you might be able to do in heaven. I'm not going to try and describe what heaven might look like. I'm going to commend the vision of God to you as something that we will have in glory, and our own glorification in being conformed to the image of God, our sinlessness as being good enough. And I submit to you that no matter who we get to see in heaven, no matter what we get to do in heaven in glory, that all of that is nominal compared to the fact that we will be with God in the presence of God for all eternity. Because if God is your delight and he is your happiness, then if you have him and you gaze upon him and you see him, I would submit to you that nothing else matters at that point. And that anything you experienced in this world, if you are a child of the kingdom, if you are a son of the kingdom, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust in him, you will be altogether. Glorified and altogether satisfied in this heavenly state. A person that has God, if God becomes all things that are good to us, he fills the place of anything that could ever make us happy in this world. He fills the place of all of that as being greater than all of it. Then there is nothing else we could look forward to that would satisfy us more than looking forward to being with God himself. And so all these questions about, can I fly in heaven? Will I get hungry in heaven? Will I have to eat? Do I get to run through fields of green grass? You know, do I get to see my loved ones? The question is, will I even care if I am beholding God? Will I even care about these things if I am beholding God? This is the destination of all those who are in Christ Jesus, who are sons of the kingdom, who trust Christ and rest on Christ. This is what we have to look forward to. It's otherwise called a city that has foundations. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where we should delight and desire to go. And we should be encouraged as we consider Christ, who Christ is to us, and our position in Christ as Christians. And those of you who are outside of Christ, who do not believe Christ or trust Christ, it is my prayer that you would believe Christ, that you would see him as a kind Savior and altogether desirable, that you would repent, turning from your sin to him. Trusting in him, falling on the rock, lest the rock falls on you. Trust Christ, that you would be with Christ where he is, and that you would not be under the wrath of God. That's my prayer for you, and is my hope that you will see Christ as a gracious Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this afternoon, and we thank you for bringing us together on another wonderful Lord's Day. We pray that you would sustain our church in worship. We again pray for those who are not amongst us, who are not able to make it. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon them and that you bring them back to us. At our next assembly, we pray, Lord, that you would get all the glory, that you would cheer us through what we have heard today, that our spirits would be uplifted, we'd be encouraged and prepared for the week ahead. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.